Would you open your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 6? Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45. You'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 1071. Following the feeding of the 5,000, we come to this instance in which Christ ministers in a special way to his disciples. So let us hear this morning, beginning in verse 45, as the word of God. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Thus saith the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this morning and the blessing we have to come unto it, to sit before it. We ask that our hearts and minds be open and we may be enabled to receive the truth that is here proclaimed. We confess our dependence upon your Spirit, who alone can open our hearts, who alone can give understanding. For while we may understand the words upon the page, they cannot be brought to our hearts but by your Holy Spirit. So would you bless this time? As we come, let us come hungry and thirsty, for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. Bless now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, we come to a passage here in the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he reveals himself in a special way unto his disciples. There was a need for this way to approach his disciples, as we'll see in a moment as we walk through this passage together. But I want to suggest to you this morning that the disciples' troubles on the stormy sea is a lot like the Christian life, isn't it? Life is full of storms, it's full of troubles and trials. And this is really an accurate and a lively picture of the Church of Christ for all ages. There's many passages in the Scripture which I'll point out to you in a little later, in which we are told that we shall suffer tribulation, that we shall face various trials. Peter said to his readers, "Consider it not a strange thing when various trials come upon you. Don't be surprised by it as if something strange were happening." We are the people of God. We are Christians. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, as I'll tell you in a moment, God wonderfully and beautifully and effectively uses trials in our lives to shape, to train, to mold, to convict, to sanctify. So I want to encourage us to look at this passage together, that just as these disciples labored in the midst of the sea and only found their refuge in Christ, that we too, in all of our struggles, in all of our trials, we must understand this morning from this passage that our refuge, our only refuge, is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever we may be, in whatever place we may find ourselves this morning or at any time, whatever storm we are facing in our lives, we must look to Christ. We may not always understand the way he works and how he approaches us, but we must look to him in faith nonetheless. So I want to draw several lessons from this passage, four lessons in fact, which I believe this passage holds for us this morning. And I think that as we go through this, certainly I believe we can look to the Lord and trust Him that He'll work mightily in our hearts as we come seeking to be encouraged. The first lesson that becomes clear is that Christ is fully aware of our trials. We'll really jump down to verse 48 in this passage. Look there with me and notice what it says. In verse 48 it says, He saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. Now, Christ wasn't physically with them, of course, as we've read. Christ wasn't with them in the boat, or even, it doesn't seem that Christ was even with them in the storm. The storm was something that had been stirred up upon the lake, and we read nothing of Christ suffering any heavy winds, if you will, on the shore where He was praying. But He was alone with the Father in prayer. And yet, despite that, notice what it says. He knew very well what His disciples were facing. He knew that they were alone. He knew that they were in the midst of this storm. It says He knew they were making headway painfully against the wind. And He knew that they were afraid. He knew their fears. He knew their doubts and uncertainties. These men had been given to Christ by the Father. These men were gathered from all of Israel. In one sense, we might say they were gathered from all the world. Out of all of the world, God gathered together these men and entrusted them to Christ. Entrusted them as sheep to a shepherd. And they were more dear to Him than a wife is to her husband. He dearly, dearly loved these men. They were closer to His heart than we can ever imagine. Indeed, we are all just as close to the heart of our Savior. For He loved us and gave Himself up for us, the Scripture says. And during His ministry with them, He protected them. He watched over them. He provided for them. He led them in the way that they should go. And when the Pharisees at times would come and accost them and rebuke them and say ill against them, Christ would intervene, you remember. And He would protect His disciples as a shepherd would protect his sheep from the wolves. And despite the fact that He was physically separated from them at this time, He knew what they were going through. In fact, there's no way to be sure exactly what Christ was praying to His Father about. Christ often went away alone and prayed to the Father. We're not given any window into His prayer life except for what He says mostly in John 17. What a beautiful passage that is. But I believe Christ was praying for them. I believe Christ was praying that they might come to know Him better. That Christ was praying that their eyes might be open, that they might see Him more clearly for who He was. I believe He was praying that the truth of His teaching might take root in their hearts. And that His miracles might be used by the Father and by the Spirit to confirm their faith in Him. He had just fed the 5,000 men, and their hearts were still hardened. They still did not see how these miracles pointed to who He was. Even as it says in verse 52, they did not understand about the loaves. After all of this, their hearts are still hardened. After all of this, they're slow to believe. They're slow to see. And Christ, I believe, is interceding for these men that their eyes may be opened. He knows the turmoil in their hearts. He knows the fears in the storm, but He knows as well their backwardness. He knows the cloudiness of their minds, and He knows their ignorance. And so I believe Christ was praying that they might be brought to see, that the Father might open their eyes and bring them to embrace Him as the Christ. And this prayer was certainly answered, wasn't it? In Mark's Gospel, it was answered in chapter 8, verse 29, when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And at last, by the grace of God, Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One." And then Christ began to speak to them more openly about His death. Christ longed to share these things with His disciples, but as of yet in our passage, their hearts were hardened. And so Jesus knew the trial that His disciples were in. Beloved, just think about this for a moment. Jesus knows what you've been going through. His eyes have been upon you. because your names are indelibly written on the palms of his hands. He knows the losses you have suffered, the crosses you have borne. He knows how heavy and costly trials have been in your lives. Jesus not only knows what you've been through, he knows what you're going through right now. He knows the things that weigh heavy upon your mind, even as I speak with you. He knows the things that have broken your hearts. He knows the tears that have strewn down your cheeks. Jesus knows. He knows the things that have tempted you to despair, the things that have tempted you to lose sight of God's love, of God's promises of comfort and deliverance. He knows the things that have tempted you to throw your Bible across the room, crying out to God, why? He knows it all. And Jesus knows what you're going to face tomorrow. He knows the trials that our wise Father has appointed for you. He knows how heavy they will be. He knows how painful they will be to you. He knows how draining they will be on your time, your energy, your children, your spouse, your church. And he knows these things not as a mere spectator who looks on with hands high, who looks on careless. He knows these things as the shepherd charged with your care. He knows these things as that mediator who is charged with your sanctification, who is charged to make you grow in the grace and knowledge of him as your Savior. He knows these things as the Savior who is charged with your final salvation, as the one who is charged to be at the helm and to take you all the way home to glory. He knows these things. He knows the will of God for you. You see, the Savior's knowledge of your trials isn't that barren, passive knowledge of a disinterested party, but rather it's the knowledge of one who loves you, who is compassionate towards you, more compassionate than a mother to her child, more compassionate than a husband to his sick wife. It's the knowledge of one who watches over us better than a mother at the bedside of her needy child. One who watches over us better than a father who watches over his child who's in danger. It's a knowledge prepared for activity. It's a knowledge that at the right time moves Christ to action. And can you not trust him? Can you not trust such a one as Christ to do good by you? To do what's right? Can you not trust that if a trial were too much for you, that he would lift it off your shoulders in a moment? Can you not trust that if it wasn't necessary for you to carry the cross, that he would never have placed it on your shoulders in the first place? Can you not believe that if your trial did not have a good outcome, that he would never have ordained it for you? It would have never been decreed. For nothing happens but what God has decreed to be for his glory and for your good. The two things which so beautifully and infallibly are brought together in God's people's lives. And do you want to know what that good outcome was in this passage? Look again at verse 48. The trial upon the sea was appointed by God to bring the Christ to his disciples in a new and a fresh way. It was that humbling trial which made way for the blessed Savior. Do you see what this means for you today, dear Christian? It means that if you find yourself in a trial today, you need to lift your heads. And you need, as the psalmist says, to look to the hills from whence your help comes. Because the Lord your God is mindful of your needs, and because Jesus is coming to meet you where you are. If there is a trial in your life, there is one coming to you to minister to you in that trial. Now, Satan may be telling you that you're in so dark a place that Christ will never find you. But what does the Scripture declare but that darkness is as light unto him, and the night is as the day? And your own hearts may be telling you that you're in so hopeless a place, maybe because of your ignorance, maybe because of your waywardness, maybe because of your rebellion and your backsliding. Your hearts may be telling you that you're in so hopeless a place that Christ cannot help you. But remember that no place was so helpless as the place in which he first found you. And he overcame that, didn't he? Not only did he come to you as low as you were, as Ezekiel says, not only did he find you in your blood, utterly unclean and despised and condemned, he found you in the guilt of your sin, and he brought you out of that. As Paul says in Romans 8, he's done the greater work. He's done the greatest work. Everything else is small in comparison. Comfort yourselves then that he will surely bring you out of the place that you're in today. Let us not be so foolish then as to measure God's strength by our own weakness. Or to measure God's compassion and tenderness by our sometimes very cold hearts towards one another. The Lord is not like us. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. God's compassion is bottomless and shoreless. Not like ours. Wherever you are, call upon God and wait for an answer. For the just shall live by faith and not by sight. And this is such a great truth, beloved. If we can only get this into our hearts, it'll give us the greatest of courage in the hour of trial, in the hour of sorrow, in the hour of struggle. Because our Lord knows when the battle is hard. Our Lord knows when the night is dark. Our Lord knows when the temptation is more than we can bear. He knows when we cry and no one seems to hear. And he looks upon us with the tenderest love and with the goodwill of a Savior who arises from his seat, if you will, and who comes to us to meet us where we are. And that brings us to a second lesson in this passage, in which we learn that Christ not only knows our trials, but he's with us in our trials. You see, why did Christ come to them but to be with them? Why else did Christ come but to care for them and to calm the sea, yes, but also to calm their fearful hearts? John 10, you remember, says it's the hireling who abandons the sheep when the wolf comes. But Christ is the good shepherd who will soon lay down his life for these disciples. And here he proves his love and he proves his care for them in this present trial by coming to be with them and to put their hearts at ease. They need his death and resurrection for their salvation. But they also need him right now in this storm. And that's where he comes. He could have sent an angel to deliver them. You remember he sprung Peter out of prison by an angel. He could have sent an angel into the sea to deliver these disciples. He could have even calmed the sea by a word from the shore and just calmed the storm and given them an easy way through to the other side. But that's not what they needed. The storm was the least of their problems. The inability to make headway was the least of their problems. Their hearts were troubled more than the sea. They needed a Savior. They needed Him. They longed for Him. No doubt they cried out, Jesus, Jesus. Oh, I wish He were here. I wish He could see us. I wish He knew what we were facing. They cried out for His care. They wanted His strength and the assurance of His presence. And so He manifested this care for them in the most endearing way by coming to them Himself. And it bears more than we can speak to this morning. But He came to them by a miracle which testified not only that He was God, but which testified that His power and His deity was for their benefit. That all that He was and all that He has, that He was exercising for them. In other words, who He was all put into effect for their benefit. As He says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And that's what He shows here. And since He knew what He planned to accomplish by this miracle, He waited until they were hard at the oars for several hours probably. He waited until the storm had become so great that they were robbed of all hope of being saved. And then He came to them in a way that only God could, by walking on the sea. You see, He had proved Himself to be the Son of God when He spread a table for the 5,000 in the wilderness in the previous passage. He proved Himself to be God. Who can spread a table in the wilderness but God? Who can multiply fish and loaves but God? Who can feed the people but God? But the disciples were slow to perceive it. And actually, in a sense, the miracle was lost on them. At least for the time being, as verse 52 says. They did not understand about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. And so Christ ordered them, commanded them literally, ordered them to get in the boat and go before Him to the other side to leave Him there on the shore. He was determined to reveal Himself more openly to them than He had in the miracle before. His glory, in other words, which they didn't see in the multiplication of the loaves, He would show to them in a more powerful way. What a picture this is of the tenderness and the wisdom of our Lord, who sent the disciples into the storm because He had something in store for them. Have you ever thought of your trials that way? That God actually sent you into Egypt because it was there your eyes would be opened. That He sent you into the hospital because it was there you would learn to pray again. That He sent you to your knees because it was there that you would learn to cry again, Abba, Father. How good is our God? How wise is our Lord? And there are many times, therefore, in our lives just like this. Times when we are tossed on the sea of trial and no human hand can help us. Have you been in that place? A time so bad, a time full of such trials that no one can really minister to you, that despite all of the human sympathy and despite all of the consolation of your loved ones, it just can't quite measure up to the depth of your sorrows and pains. The kindness is appreciated, but the hurt still is there. In such hours as these, we need to realize the blessedness of our Savior's prayers, which command and direct the storm with divine wisdom and fatherly love. And we need to remember the blessedness and appreciate the blessedness of our Savior's power to help. Because Christ, unlike your husband, unlike your mother, unlike your wife, Christ can walk out on any wave. Christ is hindered in nothing. Christ can come and meet you in the wildest of seas. Christ can reach those who are driven and tossed by the wind so hard that no one can reach them, and so far that no one knows what is really going on. Christ can bring the help we need to ease our minds, to calm our hearts, to comfort our souls, and make up our losses. Christ can comfort in any sorrow and bring victory in any tribulation. How wonderful is it to have the arm of God on which to lean. The arm of man is vain, however kind it may be. The arm of man is vain in the end. We must rely upon God. But what do we make of this statement in verse 48? That he meant to pass by them. What do we make of this? This is an interesting phrase. In the Old Testament, this phrase, to pass by, is used of God's revelation, His self-revelation to His prophets. You remember in Exodus chapter 33 that the Lord passed by Moses when He was to reveal His name and His compassion to Moses. In 1 Kings 19, you'll also remember that the Lord revealed His presence to Elijah by passing by him. And we read earlier in the service from Job chapter 9, where Job says, if the Lord passes by, I cannot see or perceive him. By which he was speaking about his failure to be able to understand the Lord's dealings with him. God was passing by him in his dealings with him, but he couldn't understand it or see it clearly. But with these verses in mind, I'd suggest that rather than this phrase meaning that Jesus was intending to ignore them and pass on to the other side without them and leave them in the sea in the midst of this storm, that this passage and this phrase means that Jesus revealed His deity unto them in a way very similar to what God did in the Old Testament. That Jesus passed by the disciples by walking on the water. Only God can walk on water. And by coming to them, most probably in answer to their prayers for help, Jesus was revealing Himself to them as the Messiah, showing Himself to be the one whom they failed to see Him to believe in the multiplication of the loaves previous. He meets them where they are, and He shows them not the back of God which Moses saw. He shows them not the whisper of God which Elijah heard, but He shows them the face of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. Showed them, if you will, a glimpse of His glory. He was showing them what they failed to see when He fed Israel bread in the wilderness. It was a self-revelation of great magnitude as Christ showed Himself to be Lord of both the wind and the wave. But notice the reaction it had on them. Verse 50 says, they saw Him and were terrified because they took Him for a ghost and they were afraid. Now, this wasn't a failure on Christ's part. Rather, it testifies to the ignorance on the disciples' part. It testifies to the blindness that still beset them and still made it so that they were slow to believe, as verse 52 says. Their hearts were still hardened. They would come to understand these things at last. And praise God, it pleases the Lord to teach us line by line, precept by precept, baby steps, as it were. How thankful we should be for the patience of our Lord, who bears with us and brings us those elementary lessons again and again and again, because we are slow to believe and slow to understand. And so it's oftentimes just this way with us, isn't it? Christ comes to us and we don't recognize Him. In fact, sometimes Christ comes to us in a way that terrifies us. When we're in a time of great danger and we call upon the Lord, of course He comes. Call upon Me, He says, and I will answer you. While the word is yet in your mouth, I will answer, He says. Even before they call, I will answer, He says. When we call upon the Lord, of course He comes. But He doesn't always come in the way we expect, does He? We call upon God expecting Him to supply a need, a lack, a void, an emptiness. And instead he comes to take something else away. Maybe we call upon God to deliver, and he comes. But not to deliver. He comes rather with more strength. Maybe an increase of faith. For the trial will last a little longer. We pray to God in a time of darkness, and we ask that he may come with light, that he may open our eyes and show us what he's doing in our lives. And he comes, but sometimes not with light, but with faith to enable us to abide a little longer in this darkness, this confusion, this mysterious, difficult place. Beloved, we need to learn that our blessed Jesus is in every single providence that comes to us. He is never missing. And it is our duty as Christians to train ourselves to see Christ in every event, so that whether it's joy or sorrow that knocks at our door, we will patiently welcome it, knowing that the Lord Jesus himself is veiled in what we see. If Jesus comes with the sunshine, then let us rejoice. But if he comes with the shadows, then let us bow our heads and wait patiently for light to break. That is the secret to contentment in every trial. See Jesus. Take your eyes off the trial and see your Lord. It is I, he says to us. Do not be afraid. But despite their slowness, for they were afraid, Christ was merciful to them. He came to be with them in trial. He showed himself to them. He passed by them, showing his glory. They didn't see it still. They couldn't perceive it still. Would he then leave them? Would he then say, fine, you can figure this out yourself. I'll see you on the other side. That's not our Savior. That's not our Lord, our compassionate, merciful God. He wouldn't leave them. He came to be with them. And his love isn't dependent upon their love. His grace isn't dependent upon something they merit. He comes unconditionally. He comes freely. He came to be with them, and he would be with them, despite their inability to see. He didn't take offense at their blindness, nor did he even rebuke them. But he consoled them. He comforted them. He gets into the boat and is with these disciples. This brings us to a third lesson. Look at verses 50 and 51 as we think of Christ's consolation. And here I would just have you simply see how Christ allayed their fears. The first thing he did was console them by their word. Look at what he says. Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. We expect he might say, you still don't get it, do you? What's wrong with you guys? Are you blind? It's me. He speaks to them that way at some places, rebuking them when they need it. But in this time of great fear, they need a Savior. And he comes to them with these consoling words, take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. Because he came to them in a way they didn't recognize, he spoke to them the words necessary to calm their hearts. Remember when Mary saw the resurrected Lord? Thought he was the gardener. She didn't see. But then, of course, Mary. Rabboni. Lord. It was that word. Not just the words, the tone of voice. Not just, oh, I recognize that voice. It was a word that came with power. It was a word that came with effect. It was a word joined with what she needed to open her eyes. It's the same here. Take heart. He speaks not to their ears, beloved. He speaks to their hearts. And He brings calmness where it's needed. He brings direction where it's needed. And He opens their eyes to see, it's I. This is what's wonderful about the words of God. Whether we read them in our Bibles, or we hear them in Sunday school, or we hear them preached in a sermon, or whether they're impressed by the Spirit upon our hearts and minds as we recall the things that we've read and studied, the words of God can soothe and calm our words like no human can. Have you ever been at the bedside of a sick or maybe a dying one? And we feel like we don't know what to say. We want to say something, but we don't know what to say. Have you ever had the person say, just read to me? They love us. They love our words. They know our desire to minister and say something comforting. But in the end, nothing but the words of Christ can satisfy. The heart longs for God to speak, because with the Word goes the Spirit. With the Word comes the efficacy. And so a person in such a state so often says, just read the Bible to me. Just read the Bible and let the Spirit minister to me. Let God speak to me. Let Jesus speak to me. I just want His voice. With His voice comes everything I need. And we become an instrument in His hands. A wonderful instrument of speaking powerful words in a dying hour. The words of God bring with them the power to effect what they pronounce. Words of peace. Do they not bring peace? Did not Jesus say, peace be with you? My peace I give unto you? Peace? Even as He said to the storm, peace be still, and the storm was done. It's with that kind of efficacy that He speaks to our hearts, to our minds, to our conscience. A word of comfort brings comfort. A word of forgiveness brings joy and reconciliation. It brings washing. There's nothing like a word of pardon from God. A word of forgiveness heals broken relationships. A word of command. Wonderfully, a word of command even moves our will and enables us to will and to do His good pleasure. How wonderful are the commandments of our God. No wonder David loves them, because they come with the power to do. Because they come with the Spirit. How then should we treasure the words of our Lord? How closely should we listen for His voice in our trials? And how near should we keep our Bibles? The worst thing we can do in our trials is stop reading our Bibles and stop going to church and stop reaching out to friends. That's what we are tempted to do. I'm so distraught, I can't even go to church. I'm so distraught, I can't even read my Bible. Beloved, how is the Lord going to speak to you? And He speaks with such efficacy. Let Him speak to your hearts. But then Christ takes that consolation further, as I said, and He gets into the boat with them. Now, what a blessing this is. Whatever they failed to understand about His revelation on the water, and even in the desert when He fed the 5,000, they knew Him to be their friend. And they would have taken great comfort in His presence. And we must do the same. We must leave what we don't understand in our Savior's hands to explain to us when the time is right and when we're ready to receive it. And until then, we must comfort ourselves with our Savior's promise that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Whether we find ourselves in a storm or in the quiet darkness of perplexity, we can rest in the fact that our God is with us. Because sometimes, dear Christians, sometimes the grief in our hearts is so deep. Sometimes the loss in our lives is so great that it's no use straining the eyes to see the light. Because there's simply no light to see as of yet. Instead, all we can do is throw ourselves into our Savior's arms and just lie there. Just lie there in His presence until day breaks. Just wait. Wait upon the Lord. He'll show you. You'll see. Maybe not today. Maybe not tomorrow. Maybe not next year.
the times, our times, are in His hands. It's ours to wait. It's His to lead. It's His to bring His people home. We can always be sure of the love and faithfulness of our Savior, no matter how dark the night, no matter how loud the storm. Learn, beloved, to trust Him whom you know, and not that which your eyes see. Sometimes we need to close our eyes and let the Word of God speak to our hearts. The only thing left to do at this point is to calm the storm. And this happens as soon as Christ gets into the boat, which brings me to a final lesson. And that is that Christ resolves our trials. Now, it won't always be the case that because Christ is in the ship, that the winds will cease. It was so here. It was so with Daniel in the lion's den and with the three Hebrew children in the fiery furnace. But was not Christ in the ship when Stephen was being stoned in Acts chapter 7? Was not Christ in the ship when Paul was being stoned and left for dead in Acts 14? Was not Christ in the ship when his own brother James was being martyred by the sword of Herod in Acts chapter 12? And is not Christ in the ship even now with our brothers and sisters whose lives are being taken in the Middle East in the dark hours in which the Lord has brought upon them? Surely Christ is in the ship. See, sometimes Christ's presence calms the storm. Sometimes Christ's presence carries us through the storm to the other side. And at still other times, He uses the storm to take us home to Himself. He knows best. And therefore we must gladly and trustingly submit to His design for the storms in our lives and not presume to direct Him who needs neither counselor nor informant, but who delights to have children who trust and obey. So let's not suppose that what the Lord did for the disciples here in delivering them, that He'll do always for us. Instead, let's learn that if Christ is in the ship with us, then it should be enough. Because His presence changes everything. His presence changes the flavor of the trial from bitter to sweet. It changes the nature of the trial from punishment for sin to chastisement for good. And it changes it from unbearable to bearable. And therefore, we can all say that Christ is the end or the resolution of our trials. It's up to Him whether He'll deliver us from the trial, or He'll enable us to bear up under the trial, or whether He'll take us home on the wings of our trial. That's up to Him. Either way, our extremity will always be His opportunity. And the opportunity He takes by it, thankfully, is subject to His infinite, infallible, and trustworthy wisdom. What a comfort that should be to us, beloved. It is not in a man to direct his own way. Let us submit ourselves to God and rely upon Him. With these four lessons in mind, beloved, let me close by helping you apply these things to your own trials and afflictions. First of all, as I said in the beginning, we shouldn't be surprised when we face various trials. Peter says as much in 1 Peter 3, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. In John 16, 33, Jesus Himself said, "In the world you will have tribulation." In Acts 14, 22, Paul strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith by reminding them that we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. He had just been stoned and left for dead before he said that. And as David says in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And so Revelation, not surprisingly, Revelation 7 verse 14 identifies the saints in heaven as those who have come out of the great tribulation. That's the nature of our life. It's the nature of life. Trials are the lot of the Christian. Why? Because as I alerted in the beginning, trials have the acute ability to expose our human sufficiency for what it is. Insufficiency. Nothing like trials have emptied you of your store. Trials have an amazing way to reveal to ourselves what we really are. And so therefore God wisely ordains and God lovingly appoints trials and afflictions to reveal more of Himself to us. As Jesus came here on the water. But also to reveal more of ourselves to us. And we have two responsibilities. We're to repent of what we see of ourselves. And we are to lay hold of what we see of God. Maybe we can ask ourselves this. Have your trials revealed things about yourself that dishonor God? Maybe recent trials in your lives have revealed discontentment. Maybe anger. Maybe selfishness. Maybe idolatry. Sins that need to be put off. Habits that need to be broken. Tendencies that need to be guarded against. Use your trials as a mirror to get a good look at yourself and see that you repent of whatever you see in that mirror that's inconsistent with a Christian's walk. But on the other hand, what have your trials revealed to you about God? Have you gotten a better view of God's faithfulness? Have you seen the wisdom of His ways more clearly? Have you learned that God is sovereign? Have you seen His care and love for His sheep? Use your trials to draw closer to God through His Word and through prayer. Use your trials to exercise your faith in God, your dependence upon God, by leaning on His truth in the Scriptures and by trusting in His promises. You see, our trials are appointed for our growth. They're appointed for our sanctification. So let's all see that we strive by His grace to get as much out of our trials as we can. Let's strive, beloved, to profit from our afflictions. On the one hand, let your trials bring you closer to Christ. Let them drive you to the Savior. On the other hand, let your trials bring Christ closer to you. Don't miss the opportunities which your trials afford you to abandon yourself and your sufficiency and live upon Christ. Let your trials empty you, that Christ may fill you with Himself. Because that's why they're there. Secondly, we should be patient in all our troubles, submitting quietly and obediently to whatever cross the Lord places upon us. Because we know not only that it's the Lord who has ordered our trials, but also that it is the Lord who comes to us in our trials. Christ said as much to Peter in Gethsemane in John 18, verse 11. What did He say? Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Wait a minute, isn't this the soldier's cup? Isn't this Judas's cup? Isn't this Judas's fault? That's not what Christ saw. Christ saw His Father's hand. His Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done, He had said. So when the cup came, not only did He drink it, but He took it from His Father's hand. Despite the soldiers who delivered it. Despite Judas who delivered it. Hear what David says in Psalm 39, verse 9. He says, I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is You who have done it. I will not complain, because You are at the helm. You have brought this trial upon me. I will submit and recognize You in my suffering. And when Samuel told Eli of the judgment that the Lord was bringing on his house, Eli said in 1 Samuel 3:18, it is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him. We do no good to grumble as if we were our own potters. So we should rather submit to the Lord as the clay in His hands as the master potter, and let Him shape us by our trials as He wills. Let Him remove from your life that thing that's in your way. And whatever bitterness or pain we find in our trials, it's all part of the prescription. And if we give our doctors the benefit of the doubt when we submit to their sometimes very painful prescriptions, how much more should we trust Jesus Christ with our lives? How much more should we trust the word of Him who loves us and who cannot lie to us? If we are ever afflicted, there is a need for it. And what is the need? He would have us grow. He would have us be more like Him. He would have us discard that which hinders and put on that which cultivates. And lastly, we mustn't fret over the instruments or the means by which God chooses to try us. Because the Lord will always remain upon His throne, and His goodwill will always be carried out in our lives. So that whether the Lord appoints a Pharaoh to enslave us, a Shimei to curse us, a Saul to persecute us, or even a Judas to betray us, let us take comfort in that these instruments can do no more in our lives but what God has willed that they do for His glory and for our good. They are instruments, in other words, in His hand. So that no matter what the rod may be by which God chastises His people, it is the hand of our loving Father which holds the other end of that rod. And He tempers its blows so that we might partake of His holiness and that we might be kept in the way that we are to go. Beloved, we can kiss, as the prophet says, any rod when we know that God holds the other end. And so here, as everywhere else, we must live by faith and not by sight, being assured of what this passage teaches us, that our Lord knows what we face, that our Lord is with us in every trial, that our Lord will console us with His word, He will comfort us with His presence in the midst of our trial. He will be with us wherever we are. And that no matter how dark and prolonged our trial may be, He will turn those blows into kisses so that He might bring about His holy and good purposes in our lives. So wherever you are this morning, whatever you're facing, take heart in your trials as children of God and be not afraid, because I promise you, it is the Lord who has come unto you. One of the great Puritans gave us this counsel: that we may not complain of the present, let us see God's hand in all events. And that we may not be afraid of the future, let us see all events in God's hand. That's the sum of the matter, isn't it? It is the Lord. We are His people. What can man do unto us? No man. No man has an inroad in the church unless God lets him in. And if God brings such a one to afflict, then let us kiss the rod, honor our Lord with faith, with trust, whatever the trial may be. And let us wait until day breaks. For it shall break. We shall see. We come again to the words of our Savior to His disciples: what I do now, you do not understand, but you will understand later. We have such a God who does all things right. Can we not submit and trust in Him? He will make all clear to us at the right time, and we shall see. And when we see, we shall praise Him and give thanks to Him. So let us begin that praise now. Amen. Let us pray again. Oh, Father, we thank You today for Your wonderful care. Thank You, O Lord, for the wisdom by which You shepherd Your people. We thank you, O God, that you discipline those whom you love. Forgive us where we have not seen your hand at work in our trials and in our lives, in our losses and crosses. And open our eyes that we may behold your hand at work. Teach us to see Christ coming to us in all of our troubles. Let us rest in him. Let us take our eyes off our storms, and let us see only him. And as he comes to wash our feet, may he wash our heads and our hands as well, that we may be made like him, cleansed, that we may be made like him, conformed and shaped to his image. We thank you for your promises. We lean upon them and trust in them. Give us grace to understand. And give us grace until we understand to trust. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.